2 weeks ago, if you were here, you'll remember, I challenged you to do two things. To listen for God and to expect to hear God speak. And to pray the Lord's Prayer every day specifically for this church. And I hope you started doing both of those things, and I hope that you're continuing to do that. And as you've been praying the Lord's Prayer, I hope that you've been thinking about what it means to ask these things of God. And in particular, I hope you've been thinking about these two verses. Do we really know what it is that we're asking? Take this first one. Our Father in heaven, may your name be made holy. Will be made holy by whom? If you were here, we discussed this a little while back, the construction that scholars call the divine passive. It was a habit of Jews in this period of saying that God had done something by putting it into the passive voice so that they didn't have to actually use the name of God and thus guarded against accidentally taking the name of God in vain by ascribing to him something that he hadn't done or by any other unworthiness in the speaker. You know, so I mean, you wouldn't say, you know, God raised him from the dead. He was raised from the dead. By whom? Well, by God. I mean, it is implied. It's understood. And second, God's name. This represents God as he reveals himself to us as a person, as a particular person whom we can know and with whom we can communicate. Kenneth Bailey, whom I've mentioned several times in this series, makes this point and illustrates it by pointing us back to Moses before the burning bush. Where, I mean, he sees the bush, he says, something's going on here, wanders over, bush burned, not being consumed, yeah, and is told, take off your feet, the place where you're standing is holy ground. And, you know, he gets this sort of soliloquy from God, and when he can catch his breath and actually has something to say, the first thing he asks, the first words out of his mouth are, tell me your name. Because if he doesn't know God's name, he can't talk to him. There's no possibility of communication. The name is necessary to make relationship possible, which I think we can intuitively understand just from our relationships with people here on earth. So, how do we deal with this? And again, coming back, what does it mean that God's name would be made holy? If God's name represents God, God's already holy. I mean, we don't pray, God, make the water wet or make the fire hot. They already are, it's by definition. God doesn't have to make his name holy. It already is. So what's going on here? Well, we need to take this, we need to understand all three of these petitions in light of the line that concludes them, on earth as it is in heaven. So God's name is God in relationship with others, God in relationship with us. Certainly in heaven, there is no argument that God's name is holy. There is no argument that his character is holy. Everybody in heaven knows it. And everybody in heaven knows that this is a good thing. But what about down here on earth? Not so much, right? A little bit more dispute about that, a little bit more disagreement about whether that's true and what it means. I don't need to start giving you quotes, do I? Baudelaire, if there's a God, he is the devil. We could, yeah, if we started that one, we could be at it all day. No, there's a very real issue there that people don't know that God is good. They don't know that God is holy, and they don't really know what holiness means anyway. Which is why Telford Work, in his marvelous book on the Lord's Prayer, Ain't Too Proud to Beg, I borrowed that title a couple weeks ago, titles his chapter on this first request, The Reputation of God. It's not really big enough, reputation doesn't go far enough, but it gets the idea across. This is about how God is seen to be in the world, about how people understand God as someone to whom we relate and to whom we can relate. But there's an uncomfortable implication to this. When we pray, Father in heaven, make your name holy, we are painting a nice big target on our foreheads. Because we don't get to pray, Father, make your name holy in somebody else. You know, if we're serious about this, if we truly desire and are truly asking that his name would be recognized as holy on earth just as it is in heaven, we don't get to exclude ourselves from the prayer. Praying, Father in heaven, make your name holy in me and in our church, as I've been asking you to do, doesn't actually change the prayer any. It's the same thing either way. All it does is make it clearer to us what we're actually praying for. Father, change my heart, change my life, change the hearts of our congregation and the life of our church, so that when people outside the church look at us, they will see the holiness of God and will be moved to praise him for it. That's what it means to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Is that starting to frighten you? Because it gets better, and by better I mean even scarier. Consider this holy God. Consider, if you want to, you know, flip in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Consider the reaction that Isaiah has when he is caught up and given a vision of the throne room in heaven. And he freaks out. He basically says, I'm a dead man. Consider the holiness of God. And then think. Not only do we pray that he would make his name holy, we pray that the kingdom of this holy God would come on earth as in heaven. In heaven being where it scared the lights out of Isaiah. And this is something. You know, there's a lot of folks who say, well, obviously, you know, the kingdom of God is not going to be on earth as in heaven until Jesus comes again. You know, this is obviously a prayer for the end of times. You know, we're just praying that Jesus would hurry up and come. And you know what? I don't buy a word of it. I really don't. I think partly we kind of pull that one out because it lets us duck it a little bit and not have to really deal with it. But partly because of something we've talked about before, that the kingdom of God, yes, is off in the future. It is not yet here. But at the same point in time, it is already here. You know, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is among you. He declares that in him the kingdom of God has come. And then he goes and he leaves what? He leaves his body behind us. In Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is breaking into the world, and it continues to be breaking into the world in us. We are the beachhead. We are the embassy. We are a colony of heaven among the nations of earth. Which means we pray, your kingdom come. And the answer he gives us is us. To borrow from somebody a lot more famous than I am, we are the change we've been praying for. Now, granted, not just us, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Let not the wise boast in their wisdom, nor the mighty man in his riches, nor the rich man boast in his riches, or the mighty man boast his might, nor the rich man boast in his riches. That's one to mess up. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So, I mean, Zechariah, Jeremiah bear witness. This is not in our strength. It is by the Spirit of God in us. It is God who is doing it, as we have seen all the way along through the Sermon on the Mount. But even so, it is his Spirit in us. Father, let your kingdom come. And he says, okay, tag, you're it. We're ground zero. So as we pray that God would display his holiness unmistakably in us, we then go on to pray that his reign and his authority would be revealed, would be realized in us. Which, of course, is partly a matter of our obedience. And so we get then the next request, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, it's about our dedication, our being given the dedication and taught that to seek and to follow his will. And again, we don't get to pray, may your will be done, but only through those people over there. Let me do my own thing. No. If we say it and we mean it, we're putting ourselves front and center. We're asking God to change our minds and our hearts so that we will be moved to do his will. However uncomfortable, however seemingly unreasonable, however apparently crazy it might be. And actually, tell truth, we can't even necessarily say that that'll only happen if we mean it. I've known people to pray this sort of thing insincerely just because they thought they were supposed to or because they wanted to make a good appearance on somebody. Very often somebody of the opposite gender, I've noticed. Funny how that happens. And to find God taking them at their word and being completely overturned by it. Prayer is a dangerous thing. Like I said a couple weeks ago, we need to remember there's someone alive on the other end of the line. And someone beyond our ability to predict, much less to control. When you pray, you are picking up a live wire, 220 volts. And you really don't know what's going to happen. Might be nothing at that point. Then again, maybe so. So we are in this, asking God to make us obedient. But more than that, it's beyond merely obedience. And if I say merely obedience, that sounds strange. It's truth. This is about our allegiance. That is, in a very real sense, the fundamental fact of a kingdom. It is, in a sense, constituted by the allegiance of its citizens. And I said last year, as we were going through Romans, that our model for faithful discipleship in this world is not, you know, Israel under King David. We don't have that sort of situation that didn't last very long and it was only the one period. But rather, the model for us is the Jews in exile under kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Belteshazzar and Darius. And if you've forgotten how that went, the book of Daniel is a very convenient place to see the realities of dealing with those kings. And actually, we're working through Daniel right now in the Wednesday afternoon group here at the church. And one of the most striking things about the first part of that book is the absolute clarity that Daniel had and his three friends had that their true allegiance was to God and God alone. They served pagan kings faithfully, because that was the job God had given them to do. Because that was how God had called them to serve him. And part of their service to those kings was to make that point clear. Part of the way they served Nebuchadnezzar and those who followed him was by making it clear that ultimately he had their service, but he did not have their allegiance. And so their service, their obedience to him, had limits that the king needed to understand and learn to respect. And so in Daniel 3, you have the three young men hauled up in front of the king. You know, they're refusing to bow down before this image. You know, got a 1,000-degree furnace going on over here. And they tell him, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you say to us. It doesn't matter what you can give us, and it doesn't matter what you can do to us. And more than that, it doesn't matter what God's going to do for us or not. Regardless of any of it, regardless of all of it, whatever you do, whatever God does, we bow to him alone. And that's how it's going to be. That is the kingdom of God made visible. And I don't think you need me to tell you that this is not easy. I don't think that's news to anybody. And in a worldly sense, it isn't safe. And God does not promise to keep us safe. He promises to keep us in his hand. He promises to bring us through. But what that's going to look like in the terms of this world does not necessarily equate to anything that we would call safe. Does not necessarily equate to anything we would call successful. It can end in worldly honors and in the sort of life that anybody would like to have. It can also end in torture and death. Taken all in all, I think probably in the course of human history, there have been more of the latter than the former. You know, those three young men stood up bravely for God to the king. And as a result, they got pitched into that furnace. God did not come down and change Nebuchadnezzar's mind about that. In fact, actually, they pumped the thing up higher so that it burned up the soldiers who were carrying them to the furnace. In that particular case, of course, God shielded them from the flames. He drew them out. They got promoted. But if you think that they were calmly certain at the moment that it was a 1, 2, 3 and a heave, that they were going to land in the fires and find a cool spring breeze, well, I got a bridge to sell you in Brooklyn. It's a little old, could use some fixing up, but trust me, it's great value. We don't get that promise. And in point of fact, that we don't get that promise of safety is part of the point. Because part of what it means to follow Christ is to carry out his work, is to walk his road, is to do his ministry. And remember where his road led. It led to the cross. The willingness to lay down our lives is part of the point. It's a necessary part of the point. Because the world is not going to just roll over and go along with it if we are being faithful to God. If we show the holiness of God, we will be called unloving and worse by those who demand we compromise because they don't want his holiness. If we show allegiance to his kingdom, we will be called un-American and worse by those who put this country first And if we commit ourselves to do his will, we're going to find out just what laying down our lives for him looks like. You know, we will begin to realize that we cannot refuse to do something just because it's too risky. That, in fact, he calls us at the core to risk everything for him, at least in a worldly sense. Because in truth, the only things he calls us to risk are the treasures of this world. He calls us to risk our money. He calls us to risk our reputations. He calls us to risk our careers. He calls us to risk our possessions, even our homes. He calls us to risk, yes, physically our lives. But these are things that are here for a season and then gone like the dew. And he calls us to risk them, to put them all at hazard, in order to wean us from our trust in them and our dependence on them, that we might learn to trust in him alone. To learn the lesson that Jim Elliot knew when he wrote in his journal that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. He wants us to hold everything lightly, to live with open hands. All of our possessions, all of our plans, all of our ideas about and for our own lives, to hold them lightly, not to grab on, not to cling to them. He wants us to lay it all at his feet and let him do whatever he will with them, whether to give them back to us, to change them, to do something completely different, just to leave it all to him. And I think for those who reject God, for most of them, this is where it happens. Like the rich young ruler, not willing to let go, not willing to give up control. It's really a very simple dividing line in the human heart between those who follow Christ and leave the world in the balance, and those who refuse to follow him and hang on to the world. It's a very simple dividing line between those who most adamantly and furiously reject the lordship of God and those who serve him with all their heart. Stelford Work says, "The line between the greatest faith and the bitterest unbelief is nothing more than the willingness to kneel." Let's pray.